that blessing through the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon your truth. Speak to us and enable us not only to be encouraged, but to be encouragers. Not only to be strengthened in faith, but to strengthen others in faith. Not only to know how to live, but how to walk with others in the paths of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I hate to be wrong. But I also know, sometimes from bitter experience, that things are not always the way that they seem. And so it's wise that in Proverbs we read that he who makes a decision before he has heard the whole of the matter often ends up having to correct himself. The real question, I suppose, is whether we will face up to it when that is true of us. When we jump the gun, jump to conclusions, and realise that we are wrong, or we become so entrenched in our prejudices or our assumptions that we don't listen to anyone, basically, because we know we are right. And the real issue becomes then whether, having faced up to it, we will change from being wrong and be humble enough to then be right. As we return to the Acts of the Apostles and into Acts chapter 2 and that momentous event in the life and history of the Christian church, which is not only a momentous event in the life of the apostles as we saw last week, but is a momentous event in our life because it's our story as much as it is their story. You know, like we do with the Lord's Supper, we look back onto an event in the past and realise that it's an event that envelops us as well. So also with Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as he descended upon the church, it is not only those Christians that were baptized in the Spirit, but as Paul reminds the Corinthians, all who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord can do so only because they have been baptized in the Spirit. That all Christians partake in that baptism, though we may not partake of all the same gifts and evidences of that same baptism. As we return to that momentous event, what we begin to see is that what was a private event, as the Spirit descended upon the 120 or so that were gathered in the upper room, that it soon became a very public event. Because the apostles, the 12, stood up in some public arena, maybe in the court, the temple courtyard, and began to proclaim the good news. And we read that there, don't we, in Acts chapter 2, that they proclaimed the wonderful works of God, because those who heard it in their own language, this is what they were hearing. The wonderful works of God. They didn't know to call it the gospel. We do, but that's what it was. They began proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ and what God was doing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that caused a stir as the crowd gathered. And it resulted in different ways in which the 12 were being assessed and being treated. But the strong message that comes from Acts chapter 2 is that they were all wrong. They were wrong. Some focused with wonder upon the reality of their speaking in unlearned languages and looking for how this could be, seeing they found no satisfactory evidence or explanation in terms of their social background. These were Galileans, which in many ways in that day was shorthand for unschooled at higher levels, unexperienced in life outside of that region, particularly of Palestine. And we read in verse 12 that they were amazed and perplexed, saying, "What does this mean?" It was strange. It was inexplicable. There was no rational reason that they could find. And yet they realized there had to be some significance, but they couldn't find it. Then in verse 13, we read that others mocked them. It's likely that these were the long-term residents of Jerusalem and the surrounds who didn't recognize the patterns of the foreign languages and cynically came to their conclusion, accusing them of being in a state of drunkenness, babbling around, making no sense whatsoever. But they were wrong too. In fact, they were all wrong on several fronts, as Peter goes on to show as he speaks to them. And as he does so, we must understand that he's being respectful. He doesn't jump down their throats. He calls them in a firm and yet gentle way to listen. Verse 14, hear my words. And in verse 22, he reinforces that, hear my words. And he explains to them how they were wrong. They were wrong, first of all, in verses 14 to 21 about the situation. He comes to the defense of the disciples, taking on the charge of drunkenness. But by the time he gets to the end of that portion, he's also dealing with the accusation of there is no logical explanation. He dismisses the charge of drunkenness very simply in verse 14 by pointing out that it was only the third hour. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. At that time, it was customary to fast on feast days, which would last at least to 10 o'clock, and the shops would not have been open. Alcohol would not have been easily procured. These guys were not drunk. So what is it? What is the cause? It is the Holy Spirit. That's Peter's answer. You see, both groups, in a sense, were looking for a natural explanation for what they were evidencing, when the reality was that there was a supernatural explanation that they missed and couldn't see. The issue is not intoxication, but inspiration. Peter interprets the event, showing that it's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy given by the prophet Joel, which they should have been familiar with. There in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and he cites from that passage, as God promises that he will pour out his Spirit and that he would come in judgment in the last days. What Peter is saying is that we're now in those days that Joel was speaking of, referring to, the last days. He is saying that what you see is the effect of the working presence of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of this prophecy by Joel. That through Joel, God promised to extend the gift of prophecy to his people, not just to the ones or now and then through the generations, but to all, even to maidservants and manservants, the lowliest within the home amongst his people. Young and old, male and female, highlighting that the gift of tongues is to be understood as a form of prophecy, the speaking of God's mystery, of God's special revelation. Yes, there's another aspect in that prophecy from Joel with reference to the last days to come. It's the note of judgment. And we read that, don't we, towards the end of that passage as he talks about the significant signs. And you know, we read what Peter is saying and we're inclined to think, well, Peter, there's no real reference to that in the gospel account or in the opening chapters of Acts to these sort of cataclysmic events. So what are you talking about? Are you rushing ahead? No. It helps to remember that Old Testament prophecy often expressed connected events in a compressed form, shoved them together so that when it talks about the last days, he's not necessarily saying that they immediately happen one after the other, but there may be a span of time between them, but they mark the end, the beginning and the ends of the last day. They are the pillars of God's activity expressed. And so the issues of judgment need to be borne in mind. But Peter's prime focus at this point is upon the beginnings of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He will talk about the judgment and they will feel that under conviction. But he wants to focus first of all upon what has brought them together, what has caused them to speak even in the presence of unbelievers, and that is of the glories of God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's highlighting that what they are seeing and what they are hearing is the dawn of a new covenant community, which contains people of all classes. That's why the speaking in tongues was in different languages, evidencing that this is not just for Israel. That when in the end of that prophecy, as Joel declares there, among the remnant whom the Lord calls, he's highlighting it's not even going to be all Israel. It'll be people from among the nations who will be saved. It includes Hellenistic Jews as well as Palestinian Jews. But it also includes those who are not of Jewish heritage. In other words, this was not some sociological or educational puzzle, nor was it the source of amusement or entertainment, as something that could easily be dismissed as strange, as humorous, but irrelevant. No. Peter is in effect saying you can't dismiss Christians and true Christians that easily. The Christians, the church, their witness and life, despite their remaining imperfections and inconsistencies, that their very existence is a demonstration of the Spirit's presence and power. Do you think of your life that way? Do you think of this congregation in that way? We are a living demonstration of the Spirit's presence and power. Our witness, our lives, our commitment to Christ, our humbling ourselves under Christ, the searching of our hearts, the rejoicing in God's grace and mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. All these are a demonstration of the Spirit's presence and power, that God is at work here. As then, so here now in the new covenant community. It's an age of new opportunity for the world, in which people are being transformed, making new beginnings in their lives, as a new kingdom has been established and spans the globe as well as history. And do we not learn from this that it's important for us to be clear about what has happened to us when we became Christians? That we are the ones who were drawn into the very presence of God by the Holy Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That he's implanted a new principle of life and holiness within us. He has made us new creatures. He has cleansed us. And he's assured us of our adoption as the very children of God. And we should not be surprised then when people don't understand why we're not like them, why we don't want to be like certain aspects of their lives or way of looking at life. We should not be surprised then when they reject or even mock us. And like Peter, when that happens, we mustn't make it personal, as if it's about me, about us. When people reject what we say, our tendency is to ask, what's wrong with me? Well, that is always an appropriate question you ask. It's also important to remember that there will always be people who reject God's message. And if we do not remember this, we will become so upset by such people that our ministry to the receptive will also be affected. Rather, we need to understand the problem that they have, not the problem that we have, but the problem they have. To see, like Peter, that they have no frame of reference, no frame of understanding, because the Word of God has not been opened up to them to see the truth concerning Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by Jesus in his ascended and exalted glory. We must find a way to use their opinions to highlight their inadequacy in understanding, highlighting the fact that they are wrong. That's what Peter's doing here. You're wrong about what has happened. You're wrong about the situation. You're wrong about our lives as God's people. And as a result, you're wrong about your life as well. At the same time, we should not be ashamed. We should not diminish the reality of the church, of the fact that we are Christ's people. As I said, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of the new covenant, and that believers in Jesus are a new covenant people. We shouldn't be on the back foot. This is a glorious reality. Prophecy is being fulfilled in our own lives. In our own lives. Just as it was in Peter's and John's and James and Thaddeus and the others. But not only were they wrong about what was happening, about the situation, Peter goes on to say they are particularly wrong about Jesus. He immediately comes to the issue, doesn't he, when he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose." And then he prophesies about Joel, and then in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, signs." And then he continues to talk about Jesus. They were wrong about what was happening to the disciples. But even more, they were wrong about Jesus. Everyone there would have known something of the story of Jesus, of the miracles, of his teaching, and certainly of his death, and maybe even had heard claims, whispers about the disciples speaking that Jesus was alive. But Peter is responding to the fact that they had wrong views about Jesus. Yes, he was a man, as we read in verse 22, emphasizing his humanity, but what a man. His life was marked by good deeds, but these were deeds that were extraordinary, beyond anything that any man had ever engaged in, and so consistently so. These were miracles, and they demonstrated something, not just that he was a good man, but that God was at work in his ministry and in his life, through his life. Yet more, by this he was attested by God to be someone special, says Peter, that he was the Christ, the long-sought-for Messiah. Yes, he says he died. But again, his death was not as being supposed. It was an act of rejection of God. They saw that. And he was under God's judgment. And Peter speaks of that. That God foreordained that this would happen, and that it would happen by the hands of wicked men. But it was all happening according to God's plan. This was not an act of wrath without reference to grace. God had sent him there specifically so that he would bear God's wrath at that time. It was an expression of God's love and of God's grace. They didn't understand that. So his death was not a problem. They saw it, and the Jews today will still say that the death of the Messiah, how could that be? It's not logical. It makes the claim of being a Messiah impossible. But Peter here is saying, no. If you know the scriptures, you will see that he had to die. There is a strong contrast, in other words, between God's act and their act. Yet this did not excuse their sin. He's very pointed here, isn't he, in verse 23. And he emphasizes it again in verse 36. He gets so personal, you. But in verse 24, he doesn't pause there. He immediately talks about the impossibility for death to hold him. They thought that death was impossible for the Messiah. And Peter's point is, no, the Messiah had to die. But it is impossible for death to hold the Messiah. For death to hold him would mean that he hasn't paid the penalty in full. But he did pay the penalty in full, and so death had to release him. It couldn't hold him. And in this way, he's stressing the sinlessness of Jesus, and at the same time, his satisfaction of God's justice against sinners. In fact, he says, the apostles here are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. But that shouldn't surprise you either, because what do we read in the scriptures? What do we read in Psalm 16? David's talking about the fact that death cannot hold him. But he says, we all know where David's tomb is. He says, if you dig down there, you'll get the bones, or what's left of them. But David foresaw that he wasn't talking about his own death and burial, but of the Messiah, his greater son. So then the death of Jesus is not a problem, nor is the resurrection. It was to be expected. It's not David, but it is the Messiah, he who is the Lord. The miracles, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation, all of these, and collectively together, point to only one conclusion that every Bible-believing Jew ought to come to, that Jesus is indeed the promised Lord and Christ, the Messiah. And he quotes Psalm 110 to say that that's how David addressed him, as the Lord. As my Lord said to the Lord, to Yahweh. Here's David recognizing one greater than him in conversation with the eternal God. As we think through the things that that Peter is speaking of here, we see that this gives us the framework of the gospel message. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Why is that so important? What do we need to understand about that? What is set before us here is his saving work as the incarnate Son of God. And this is the fundamental message of the church. Peter said, if you want to deal with what is wrong in your thinking and in your lives, you've got to get this right. This is the ultimate truth that shapes everything else and how you view everything else. The Spirit, and therefore the Spirit-filled church, witness to the truth concerning Jesus, that though he was a man, he was more than man, for he was God, the eternal Son of God. That his death was not because of his own wickedness, but for the sins of others. And that in his resurrection is our hope, and our joy, and our victory, our peace. And that the Holy Spirit has come to seal that reality as the ultimate proof of that. Christianity, then, we note, is not, although sadly often lose sight of it, is not simply about loving God or living a moral life. It involves a conviction about Jesus, who he is, and what he did. As David Cook in his little commentary says, what we make of Christ will determine what God makes of us. And that's Peter's point here. And in our own evangelism, in our own witness bearing, we must keep Jesus front and center, helping people to understand who Jesus is and what is said of him. This passage in many ways gives us the first evangelistic sermon of the New Testament expression of the church and emphasizes to us that Christianity is Christ. As one said, every step in Christ's career opens the door to some facet of the faith and practice of the Christian. So we need to know all these things. We need to think them through and see how they connect with people's lives, with our own life. That God might use those connections from their lives back to Christ as we talk to them about him. But they're also wrong in a third area, about their brokenness. We read here that their reaction to this news about Jesus was that they were cut to the heart. They came under conviction. They were men who were undone. They were men of despair, empty of hope. Brethren, what must we do to be saved? They saw that being Jewish doesn't save them. It just makes them culpable. But they also saw that their treatment of Jesus meant that they had killed the Messiah, and they felt that responsibility. You know, there are statements in the Old Covenant. For instance, if a son is continuously rebellious against his father, that he's to be taken out and stoned. The idea is that in a judicial act, this is a community event, not just a parental event, but as a community event, they recognize this child has repudiated the covenant. How much more so must it be that you're repudiating the covenant, cutting yourself off from the God of the covenant, when you kill the Son of God who came as a man to be the Messiah, the Christ? Not only have you cut yourself off from the old covenant in that act, you're excluding yourself from the new covenant. You've killed the very one who has set up this new covenant through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, establishing the church. How can we be saved? Our connections to the old covenant are torn to shreds because of our wickedness. What hope have we got to be accepted by the King? We now know that he's the King, but what hope have we got for the new covenant? That this, other religions are not going to help us. Other philosophies are not going to help us. Living good and moral lives, that's not going to help us. How can we be saved? They just couldn't find an answer. They were there in deep spiritual brokenness. And we ought to feel the weight of what they're saying. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They're under such deep conviction. And they realize the horrible consequences. Do you know that indicates something about them? It indicates that they believed that the words that Peter was saying was about Jesus was true. They had no problems with the facts. They were not contesting the facts. They were terrified by what the facts then meant for their lives and for their eternal condition. "We are under the curse of the covenant," was their cry. "What must we do?" They saw their brokenness. They despaired of hope. They knew they needed forgiveness, but where can it be found, since they killed the very one that was the means by which the forgiveness of God would come to wretched sinners? What would you say to people in that context? What would you say? How would you help those who are so traumatized by the gospel? Because the gospel does traumatize. It humiliates. It breaks down. When in the hands of the Spirit, it leads people to a conviction about the truth of Jesus and of their own sin and the helplessness of any human activity. Peter's response was simple. He calls them to repent and says, "Be baptized." Interesting combination of things, isn't it, that he says? To repent basically means to change your mind. You were wrong about the activity of the Holy Spirit. You were wrong about the one who sent the Holy Spirit. But you're also wrong about why he sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit not only to seal those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to bring them to faith, to bring them under conviction, to draw their attention to Jesus as the only answer. And that's what Peter's doing here. It's not enough to know the facts about Jesus. You need to humble yourself before Jesus and come to him and to trust in him. You need to change your mind not just about the facts, which you are evidencing now, but also about the relationship, which previously Jesus was a curiosity. Maybe a prophet, maybe not. Certainly not a Messiah, but he is. You need to change your relationship to him. You need to come and turn to him. But what about the baptism? Well, we need to understand that the baptism was a sign of cleansing, of God's grace at work in a person's life. And as such, it became, as the New Testament goes on to teach, it became the sign and seal of the new covenant, that you were a part of the new covenant. It became an external sign of the inward act of the Holy Spirit, bringing the merits of Christ's death to a sinner's heart and life. It sealed God's covenant promise that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It was God's written stamp in a physical way, an external way, upon that promise, assuring us that if we have believed, we will be forgiven. And so he says, repent, be baptized, enter the kingdom. Bear the mark of the kingdom, associate yourself with the kingdom, which you can only do how? By throwing yourself upon Jesus Christ. He's not saying that baptism is essential to save you. But without Jesus Christ, there is no kingdom for you. But as you turn to this Jesus Christ, the kingdom is yours, and therefore the seal of that kingdom in baptism is yours as well. Identify yourself with Christ. That's what Peter is saying here. And in effect, he's going back to Joel chapter 2, and as we find in verse 21 of our own reading in here in Acts, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, are you in the whoever? And each one of those who were crying out were in that group of whoever, just as it is throughout the world today. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Brethren, what must we do? Call upon the name of the Lord. Repent and identify yourself with Jesus. Become part of his covenant community, which of course is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter really doesn't need to mention the word of faith. He just needs to give faith that personal dimension to their thinking, their actual resting in Jesus as how they can be saved. Peter assures them as a result that they would be forgiven, that they would also receive the promise, that the promise is there. What promise? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit who's been poured out, the Spirit that they see at work powerfully and mightily in the lives of these disciples. The promise is to you too. But of course, that cannot be understood apart from the fact that he embodies and brings all the promises of Christ's redemption to his church and to individuals that result in covenant life and living, of holiness and of joy and peace and self-control. It is the Spirit, but it is as such the forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, glorification. It is Jesus Christ himself. It's one's union to Christ through faith, such that all these things come to us. The Spirit is the present and active seal and assurance that we are saved by Christ, that we belong to Christ. And Peter promises that if they turn to Christ, despite the depth of their wickedness, there is no hope in themselves, but in the very one they rejected, there is hope. And he goes on, he doesn't even limit this promise simply to the individuals who see their sin. He adds that it is also for your children and for all who are afar off. Remember the last words there in Joel chapter 2? It's not just for Israel. Peter is not only answering the personal concern of those present, but also that of their children. For if the parents were kicked out of the old covenant, guess what happens to the children? They're out of it as well. And they're coming into the new covenant. He's assuring them of the new covenant. And in so doing, their belonging to the new covenant, he reinforces that your children are not left in limbo land, in some sort of spiritual wasteland. No. They have a place in the external position of the covenant of grace, as the new covenant community evidences. He's assuring that the covenant promise given to Abraham, and which continued to hold a significant place of privilege and responsibility under the Mosaic administration, still has a significant place under the covenant. He is saying, come to Christ through faith and bring your kids with you. And while you're at it, bring your Gentile neighbours and your Jewish neighbours, as many as the Lord may call. That's what he's saying here. It's an open door. We're not shutting the door to anyone. Bring them. Bring them. In this way, we see that the new covenant is a new administration of the one covenant of grace that permeated and unified the Old Testament, establishing that the new covenant community finds expression in the church even to today. They had put Jesus to death. But as the Saviour, this same Jesus, offers the unmerited gift of forgiveness and all the blessings of covenant promise sealed in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what wonder as we hear those words, for here is amazing grace, isn't it? What joy it brings to penitent, believing hearts. David Gooding describes the amazing character of God's grace as follows. They had murdered God's Son. He was offering them his Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity. He was offering them the third. They had thrown God's Son out of the vineyard in the hope of inheriting the vineyard themselves. Now he was inviting them to receive God's Spirit, not just into their vineyard, but into their very hearts, to be their undying life, to be the earnest and guarantee of an infinite and imperishable inheritance. But as Peter calls them and urges them, pleads with them, he also warns them. He says, be saved from this perverse generation. And in that he's reminding us that there is no gospel without highlighting the reality of sin and its horror, and of the reality of judgment and its terror. You know, some people have this idea that hell is just going to be one party circuit. God's not going to be present. He's going to leave us alone and we'll do what we want to do. Yeah, we'll be rough and ready, but that's okay. We don't mind. No. But the Bible never says that God is absent from hell. He is present, but he's present in his wrath. He's present in his judgment and his justice. It's a terrible consequence for all eternity. And Peter is saying, be saved from this perverse generation, because that's their eternity. Why will it be yours when Jesus stands there before you and calls you to himself and assures you of all the covenant blessings that he has merited through his death for sinners? Brethren, that reminds us then that the gospel is not just a talk fest. It's not something simply to be discussed. It's a message that demands a personal response. And we are to call for a personal response of people. What's your response been like to the gospel, to Jesus, to the promise of life and peace with God through him alone? They were wrong, because through the disciples' ministry, Jesus was speaking to them, calling them to himself, offering healing for their brokenness. Peter is saying to them, you were wrong, but you can be made right. But this is only found in Jesus Christ. The issue then is Jesus Christ important to you? The truth of sin and God's judgment, does it draw you and bring you to this Jesus? Have you found in him your Saviour? Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize there is much more here, but this much we must definitely hear, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's your anointed Saviour. And he is the Lord of the church, the King of the new covenant community, and he is gathering that community, and we're part of that community through faith in him, that he is the only door in, nor do we need another way. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that he has come to us through the preaching of the gospel, and by the Spirit opened our hearts to believe in him. Help us to rest in him, but help us also to rejoice of him before others. We live in a world that is wrong and broken. Oh, that they would see how wrong they are and recognize through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit the reality of their brokenness. But Father, that you would glorify your Son, that they would see the truth concerning him and be drawn to him, be brought to repentance and faith, and that they would be added to the church, to that covenant community, whose song will be one of eternal love and joy in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.